called Second Letter to the Corinthians, and we read there in chapter 5 from verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. In our studies together in the grace of God in this period of conference and fellowship and worship and study together, we have already yesterday evening thought a little about the sin which makes God's gracious salvation so absolutely necessary for us. And we thought too yesterday evening about God's saving election, which is the source of all his grace to us. He chose us in Christ even before the creation of the world, that we might become his sons and daughters. And now we've come in our third study to the way in which God accomplishes this salvation which he has planned for such sinners as we are. The means by which he effects his electing purposes for sinful men and women like ourselves. And he does so, as we are all aware, through the person and work, through the obedience and the death and the rising and the ascending and the reigning and the coming again of our glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are to focus on in this hour is the grace of God and the particularity of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, what is sometimes called limited atonement. And what is in view in our study, and we will turn for it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is this fundamental idea that the work of Jesus Christ really accomplishes our redemption. The work of Jesus Christ does not merely make men and women savable of any man, or of all men for that matter. What Jesus Christ does in his work of redemption is he actually redeems his people for himself. So that there is in the work of Jesus Christ a completion, there is in his work a finished character, which guarantees the salvation, the redemption of those for whom he died. And I suppose of the various points that we are discussing together and expounding from God's Word in this weekend, it may just be that for some of us, this is the most controversial and perhaps the most difficult of them all. It lies on the surface of Scripture that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It lies on the surface of Scripture, however controverted it may be, that the salvation of sinners begins in the sovereign election of God and not in the human choice of man. But what we are to think about in this hour is that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save particular individuals whom God had in mind. And those particular individuals for whom he died, he will undoubtedly save. And the corollary of that is, of course, that others will be left in their sin. Christ did not die to make us salvable, but to save us. And I say, perhaps of all these different themes that we are discussing together, this is the most controversial, and for many of us perhaps, even those of us who espouse this biblical teaching, for many of us it is the last of these areas of the biblical teaching on the sovereign grace of God, the last of them to which we come. At least if I may speak a word of personal testimony, it was certainly the last to which I came. And I began to come to it in a most striking way, because I was not reared with a copy of Calvin's Institutes in my crib. Far from it, as a matter of fact. And I began to come to it like this, if you will forgive me pigeonholing in my use of language. I was sitting, a Presbyterian believer, in a Baptist church at Christmas time, there to listen to a preacher whom I then recognized and now see with even greater clarity was undoubtedly an Arminian of Arminians. And he read this text from Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And it was almost as though God himself were speaking out of the pulpit and opening the Gospel of Matthew and saying to me, do you not hear at last what I'm saying to you? And as I wrestled with this in my teenage years, from that and many other passages of Scripture, it became clear to me that not only does God elect his people for salvation, but those whom he has elected for salvation, Jesus Christ came to save. And what is said there in Matthew 1:21 about the nature of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, and the effect of the atonement is precisely what it is I want to try to bring out from this passage that we've read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I've chosen this passage for a very obvious reason. It is because in response to the kind of thing that Matthew is saying in his gospel, that Christ dies particularly for his people and effects their redemption, our instinctive response at times is to say, but what about all those passages in the New Testament that speak about Christ dying for all, about God doing something for the whole world? And this clearly is one of those passages. For example, in verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. And again in verse 15, he died for all. And again in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Now what we have here, notice, is a twofold exposition on the part of Paul. In the first place, this is clearly Paul's evangelistic preaching. It has, as B.B. Warfield once said, the ring of the marketplace about it. Yes, Paul is preaching to the Christians in Corinth, but he's preaching to the Christians in Corinth the way he would have preached to pagans in Corinth, about the saving work of Jesus Christ. So what he is saying here is an expression of his evangelistic zeal, and he even makes an evangelistic appeal to the Christians in Corinth and urges them not to receive the grace of God in vain. So this is a profoundly evangelistic passage. And point number two to notice is that it is a passage in which the Apostle Paul speaks about the work of God and the work of Jesus Christ in universal terms. And the thesis that obviously I want to set before you is this, that if in the context of his evangelism and in the context of his perspective on the universal character of the work of God in Jesus Christ, it becomes clear in a passage like this that Christ died particularly for his people, then we will begin to understand how it is that in these universal passages in Scripture, the apostles are simply saying what the angel had said in Matthew chapter 1, that Christ came to die exclusively for his people. And this is what I want you to notice, that this extraordinary evangelistic passage with these universal overtones is a passage that speaks with great power about the particularity and the certainty of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And as I say, I want to try to bring out from it briefly what Paul is saying here about the nature of the atonement and the extent of the atonement. And then briefly I want us to see something of what Paul says about the effect of such an atonement in our lives. First of all then, what does Paul say here about the nature of the atonement? Well, he describes this in verses 18 through 21. And what he is at pains to point out is that the atoning work of God, which he here calls reconciliation, the atoning work of God begins with the sovereign purposes of God. And you'll notice if you run your eye down through these verses, 18 through 21, how in each of these verses, God is himself the subject of these great main verbs. All this salvation, he says, is from God. It is God who reconciled us to himself in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God was not counting men's sins against them. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. It is as though God were making his appeal through us. God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So what Paul is speaking about is primarily the work of God in our redemption. And what is the work of God in our redemption? The work of God in our redemption, he says, is to remove man's alienation from him and to bring about what he calls reconciliation. And you'll notice that he says in verse 18 that the nature of the work of Christ is reconciliation, that the content of the gospel of Christ is reconciliation, that the burden of the ministry of the apostle is the ministry of reconciliation. And he's seeing man in his sinfulness under the wrath of God, looking towards the judgment seat of Christ, as he says in verse 10, when men will receive what is due them for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And as we were seeing last night, he summarizes man's condition by saying that man is alienated from God. Not just that man has some hostile attitude towards God, but that God has this hostile attitude towards man, so that man is under his wrath and his condemnation and his judgment and put out of his presence, banished for him naturally forever. And into that situation, says the apostle, God himself has stepped in Jesus Christ in order to bring about reconciliation where there has been alienation. And how does this work out? Well, he tells us in the course of this passage that the nature of the atonement, the nature of this reconciling work of God in Christ, has three chief characteristics. The first is this: the redemption that Christ effects has substitution at its heart. You notice that in verse 14? He says Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Again in verse 15, he died for all. Again in verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And although he uses the preposition here that conveys the idea of someone representing someone else, it's very clear from what he says in verse 21 that the nature of that representation, Christ representing us, the nature of his representation is specifically substitution. He was made to be sin, or a sin offering, as our substitute, in order that we might be made in him the righteousness of God. And indeed, that's what the very root of the word reconciliation in the New Testament means. It means an exchange takes place, that a substitution takes place. And you find wherever you read in Scripture, Old and New Testament, wherever the gospel is explained and the work of Christ is set forth, this idea of substitution and exchange lies at the very heart of it. You remember that vivid illustration that Jesus gave to his dear disciples of this very principle when in the upper room he came to them and said to them, "Now take this cup and drink from it. It's the cup of salvation, and as you drink from it, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. This is the great symbol," he says to them, "of my fellowship with God, of my access to his presence, of the fact that we are utterly united in our fellowship together, and I'm drawing you into that fellowship. So take my cup of fellowship with my Father, and drink from it, all of you." And then you remember he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the agony of his prayer and with those great globules of bloody sweat pouring from his body, he prays, "Father, if it's possible, let this other cup pass from me." And it was the cup of which he'd earlier spoken in the Gospels. "I have a cup to drink to the dregs, and I'm constrained in heart until that hour comes when I take it in my hands and I drink it." What was that cup? It was the cup of which the Old Testament prophets had often spoken when they had spoken to the people about the judgment of God falling upon the nations, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment, that when men drank of it, they would drink of it and reel and stagger under the solemn weight of the judgment of God against their sins because of their alienation from Him. And you see what our Lord Jesus is doing and conveying to the disciples as they overhear Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is saying, "Do you understand what will take place upon the cross of Calvary? That the Father will take out of my hands the cup of my fellowship with Him and give it to you, and take out of your hands the cup of your alienation and His judgment and your damnation before Him as His wrath falls upon you, and put it into my hands that I may drink its last bitter dregs, until on the cross I'm crying out, 'My God, I'm forsaken. Why?'" And the answer of heaven is, "My son, because you've put yourself in the role of being a substitute for your own people that they might be saved. You are drinking the cup of my wrath against their sins." And this is what Paul is speaking about here when he says that Christ died for us, that He substituted Himself in our place, that He covered our lives with His own life and bore in His body and soul the thunderbolts of God's wrath against our sin, as our glorious substitute and redeemer. But if that's true of the nature of the atonement, the second thing that's true is it's not only substitution. It's also what Paul elsewhere calls propitiation. That is, not only does Christ substitute Himself in our place, but He very specifically becomes a propitiatory sacrifice by which the wrath of God will be exhausted against the sinfulness of man. That's why he says what he does in verse 21. "God made Him to be sin," or perhaps to be a sin offering for us. "Although He had no sin, in the mystery of His grace, God made Him to be sin and to become a sin offering, in order that in Him the wrath of God might righteously be exhausted upon the cross of Calvary." So that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews says, went outside of the camp, bearing our reproach. Not only the reproach of men and women against us, but in the deeper sense, the reproach of His own Father against us. You remember how that's set forth also in the Old Testament scripture? In the great day of atonement, in the sacrificial propitiatory rite that pointed forward to what our Lord Jesus Christ would do when the people of God were commanded to take two goats. And one of them had the sins of the people confessed over it and was taken and slain and offered before the Lord. And the other one, because it wasn't sufficient to set forth the work of Christ, simply to set forth the death of one of these goats, the other, you remember, was taken by the hand of a man who was worthy, outside of the camp, into the no man's desert place of the wilderness, outside of the camp, bearing the sins of the people on its head, and it was set loose to wander in a world of alienation and loneliness, and isolation and desolation, bearing the sins of the people. And these two elements made up the one sacrifice that the people were to offer for their sins, and symbolized for us the depth and the dimensions of the one sacrifice Christ has made for our sins, not only bearing the wrath of God and the punishment of death, but being sent out by the hand of the Father into the isolation of the cross, hanging between heaven and earth as he did, friendless in the entire universe, conscious of his distance from man who was crucifying him, and conscious too of the infinite distance between himself and his dear Father, because he knew he had been delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He knew that that scripture was being fulfilled in him, that it would please the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief, that the Lord would smite the shepherd, the sheep would be scattered, so that the wrath of God against our sin would be altogether exhausted in the suffering of our Lord Jesus. So there is substitution in the atonement. There is propitiation in the atonement. And do you also notice that Paul makes it very clear here, and this is of great significance, that there is also perfection or completion in the atonement. Do you notice how he puts it in verse 21? What has God done? What is it that lies behind his substitution and his propitiation? It is that in his substitution and in his propitiation, there might be a perfection in the atonement. That's why when Paul speaks about this, he speaks in the past tense. God made him to be sin for us. God took the weight of our sin and placed it upon the shoulders of his own dear Son. And similarly in verse 18, he says, all this is from God, who on the cross reconciled us to himself through Christ. And again in verse 19, what is the content of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation of verse 18? It is that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Not is reconciling or will reconcile, but has imputed my sins to Christ, has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The glory of the Christian gospel is that nothing remains to be done in order for reconciliation to be accomplished, because it was accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection, so that the New Testament tells us that there is such a thing as the finished, perfect, completed work of Jesus Christ, so that we are not adding to reconciliation or perfecting reconciliation when we trust in the Lord Jesus. We are receiving the reconciliation that God has already accomplished for us in him. And that's why our salvation, beloved, is absolutely guaranteed. Because even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were weak, guilty, enemies, helpless, Christ died for us. And all that is left to do is not to add to the reconciling work of God, but to receive the reconciliation that God has already accomplished for us in his dear Son, Jesus Christ. That's why the atonement saves, because it's finished. When he cried upon the cross, "It is finished," it really, really was finished. And that's why, as the people of confidence and joy, when we sing about what Jesus Christ has done for us, because we know that the work of Christ guarantees our salvation. You remember how Augustus Montague Toplady puts it in that great hymn called Faith Reviving? "Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owned. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine? Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." That's why we have confidence in the grace of God and the work of Christ. Because the very nature of the atonement tells us that it's a finished, gloriously finished, and therefore certainly effective work of grace. But you see, that principle leads us immediately to a second one. If that is the nature of the atonement, according to what Paul says here, then it has significance for what Paul goes on to discuss when he speaks about the extent of the atonement. Last century in Scotland, there was a man by the name of John MacLeod Campbell, who wrote an enormously influential book, still influential in my home country and in some other places. And the whole purpose of his book was to demonstrate that Jesus Christ died for every single particular individual who ever lived. That is to say, Christ did not die to procure the salvation of the elect, but Christ died for every single person. Now, if you or I were writing such a book, what would we call it? We would probably call it The Extent of the Atonement. The Extent of the Atonement. But you see, in this respect, at least MacLeod Campbell was wiser than we. Do you know what he called his book? He called his book The Nature of the Atonement. And in the course of his book, in the midst of all the things he says with great penetration and insight, he says, if this is the nature of the atonement, what we have just expounded from this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, if this is the nature of the atonement, then it stands as clear as the noonday sun that such an atonement was made specifically and particularly for the elect of God. And so, said MacLeod Campbell, what we must do if we are going to show that the atonement has been made for every single man and woman who has ever lived, whatever the consequences of that atonement must be, what we must show is that the nature of the atonement is really altogether different. And you see, he saw what people often don't see. He saw that if this is the nature of the atonement, that Christ's work is completed, then it lies at the very heart of the meaning of the atonement that Christ's work must also be for particular individuals and be effective and effectual in the case of all for whom he died. But we may well ask ourselves, I see that this is the nature of the atonement, that it has substitution and propitiation and perfection in it. But doesn't Paul say in this passage that it was the whole world that Christ died for? That Christ Christ died for all? Isn't there a universal dimension that he mentions here in verse 14 and again in verse 19? Well, there is much to say here, but let me confine myself to noting what Paul says in verse 14, and this is of immense significance that we understand this. So follow me through. Paul says in verse 14 that one died for all. There couldn't be a clearer statement of the universal character of Christ's work than this. One died for all. But then you'll notice that Paul draws a logical conclusion from that. He draws a logical conclusion from that. Now, there are various possible logical conclusions from that. One of them might be this. Because he died and his death was this perfect, substitutionary, propitiatory sacrifice, because he died for all do not need to die. Or he might have said, because he died for all, despite that, nevertheless, all die. And if in Paul's mind had been the thought that Christ died for each and every man who ever lived, then it would be one of these two logical conclusions he would have drawn. Either because Christ died, all men do not need to die, or despite the fact that Christ died, it still remains that all men die. But do you notice what he actually says? He says, Christ died for all, verse 14. And this is what we are convinced of. This is, for us, he says, the significance of the work of Jesus Christ. We are convinced of this as we look at the cross, that one died for all, and therefore all died. Therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What is he saying here? He is saying that Christ died for all. And in that death, all died. Christ died for all, therefore all died. And you see the logic. It is inevitable that if he died for all, then in his death, all died. And he's not speaking about something that happens in us. He's speaking about something that happened when Christ died on the cross. Christ died for all, therefore when he died, because he died for all must have died in him as their representative and substitute. But you see, Paul can't leave it at that. He goes on in verse 15 to say what he says in other places, and especially in Romans 6. Do you remember how he puts it in Romans 6, where it's so crystal clear? He says, If we died with Christ, then we shall certainly be raised with Christ. All those for whom Christ died, and therefore all those who died in him, says Paul in Romans 6, are also raised with Christ into newness of life. Look at how he puts it in Romans 6. For example, in verse 2, he says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So that just as we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. You see what he's saying? He's saying you can't be united to Jesus Christ when he dies for you on the cross without also being united to Jesus Christ when he rises from the grave and ushers you into newness of life and fellowship with God? The two are inextricably combined. The one guarantees the other. If we died with Christ, it is guaranteed, he says, that we shall also live with Christ. But you see, don't you, the implication of that? It is that if the atoning work of Jesus Christ is as radically effective as this, then it is crystal clear that the all of whom Paul speaks are all those children of God whom God has chosen in the mystery of his will, has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and will bring to receive the reconciliation by the work of the Holy Spirit. He died for all. Who are these all? Why, they are all who died in him. And who are all those who died in him? Why, they are all those who are united to him also in his newness of life and walk in the way of the Father. So when Paul uses this universal expression in this extraordinary passage here in 2 Corinthians 5, it is crystal clear, I think, from the very way in which he argues, that he is not thinking of Christ dying universally for each and every man, but Christ dying certainly for the elect of God. Now, sometimes people find this a little difficult to understand, so let me make one or two, I think, important points for us to grasp. First of all, this, we sometimes refer to this as limited atonement. And there are times when people find that language offensive. But notice this. Since we are agreed with the people of God that the New Testament does not teach universal salvation, the New Testament does not teach that every man and woman and boy and girl who has ever lived will spend eternity in the presence of the Trinity. We are bound to one of two positions: to say either the atonement is limited in its purpose and saves those for whom it was intended, or we are bound to say that the atonement is limited in its power and is powerless to save some for whom Christ died. And you see, the implication of that is not simply that it demeans the atonement and obscures the New Testament's language of the atonement. What is really serious about that is it drives a wedge into the very heart of God in his triune glory, and tells us that the Father has chosen some out of the world, and the Spirit pursues the work of grace in the heart of God's elect, but the Son decided to do something utterly different from the plan of the Father and the ministry of the Spirit. No, no, says the New Testament, the Father and the Son are one. The Son does what he sees the Father doing, and comes to die for those whom the Father has given to him from before the foundation of the world. So to suggest that the atonement is made for every single man and woman but is not effective in their lives is to suggest that in the very heart of the Trinity there is cacophony rather than harmony of purpose. But the second thing to notice in that connection is this: if the atonement is unlimited in its purpose and extent, being made for each and every man, whether that man goes to heaven or hell makes no difference. If the atonement is thus unlimited in its purpose, it will be, in the final analysis, powerless to bring us comfort. What do we say? What do we say when we find ourselves by Satan sore oppressed? We say, be thou my shield and hiding place, that shelter near thy side I may my fierce accuser face. And tell him what? tell him, Christ has died. Christ has died. That's my security. That's my guarantee. Christ has died. What are you going to say to Satan when he says, come up to this mountaintop and I will show you millions of souls going to a lost eternity for whom Christ has died? Where's your security in Christ now? You see? If Christ's death and resurrection doesn't guarantee our redemption, then the joy and the assurance and the strength and the knowledge that the name of the Lord is a strong tower into which the righteous may run and be safe is a myth of our own imagination. And there is no security for us in Christ. And then thirdly, we may say, as we sometimes hear others saying to us, but if he died for the elect, what about the justice of God? And you'll remember what we noted in connection with God's electing purpose yesterday evening. The great mistake of that perspective on the work of Christ is to assume that man has a right to it. There is no greater error in thinking about the message of the gospel than to think that any single one of us has a right to it. Remember how even Shakespeare sees this in The Merchant of Venice, as Shylock is assailed with this powerful reasoning. You seek justice, Jew. Don't you realize that in the way of justice, none of us would see salvation? My dear friends, if our Lord Jesus Christ had come in our humanity from heaven's glory to save only one single man or woman who had walked on the face of the earth, every other sinner would thereby be obliged to prostrate themselves before God, not only because he is their creator, but because the Son so loved someone that he emptied himself and took the servant form and went to the cruel death of the cross to ransom one sinner from hell. It would be our bounden duty for all eternity thereafter to praise him for the infinite measure of his grace to that one sinner. And hear what this teaching is saying to us. Once again, as Scripture says to us at every point of its exposition of Christian doctrine, is this: who is God? Are you God? Or is he God? And at every point, Scripture replies, the Lord, he is God. So Paul speaks about the nature of the atonement. Paul speaks about the extent of the atonement. Paul speaks, will you notice briefly with me as we close, about the effect of the atonement. You see what an enormous impact this made upon Paul. Look at what he says, for example, in verse 14. Oh, he says, when we see that this is the love of Christ, what happens to us? He says the love of Christ constrains us, compels us. It's the same language that's used in the gospel of Jesus being unable to move because of the crowd around him. He's saying the love of Christ so embraces us. Why? Why is it that Paul feels the power of the love of Christ to constrain him in his Christian service? He tells us in verse 14, it's because he understands that this is the real meaning of the atonement. It's the particularity of the redemption that is the power of the redemption in his thinking. As you remember, he says in Galatians chapter 2, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. this doctrine of the atonement is a doctrine that manifests its compelling power. You notice in the second place that Paul says this teaching about the atonement has profound significance for our preaching and our witness. Isn't it true that one of the things many of us have wrestled with or may even be wrestling with is this? But if Christ died only for his chosen people, how can I possibly witness to the gospel or preach the gospel again? How can I say to people the message of the gospel that Christ died for you if I don't know that he died for every single man and woman? And of course, you see, we mistake the logic of the New Testament when we draw this conclusion. But if Christ didn't die distributively for every single individual who ever lived, then we can never preach the gospel, which is Christ died for you. What's wrong about that? Well, it lies on the surface of the New Testament that for the New Testament, the gospel isn't Christ died for you. And the apostles don't preach the gospel that way. Paul doesn't preach the gospel here that way, as he speaks in the language of the marketplace. Rather, his message is that God was in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. Therefore, because Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, receive Christ, in whom is reconciliation. It's not just what Christ has done for us that makes him Savior. It's who Christ is as Savior that enables him to save all those to the uttermost who come and trust in him. Paul's message, therefore, is that Christ saves sinners, and we may therefore come and trust in him. And the third thing Paul notices by way of practical effect is the transforming power of all this. Look at what he says in verse 15. He died for all of us, that those of us who live because of his death should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's where we see the real effect of the atonement in the lives of men and women who are no longer living for themselves, who are no longer obsessed with themselves, but are living for Jesus Christ and are obsessed by his gracious redemption. Oh, thank God that we may sing with real meaning, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." There, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Where do you get such confidence from? Not from the fact that Christ died for each and every man, and that multitudes of them will never be saved, but from the knowledge that his name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Oh, may by this truth the blessed Spirit melt and soften our hearts, cause us to wonder in amazement that if we are his, then he came with us in mind and died and rose again that we might be saved. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, We bow before you, first of all, to confess that you are the potter and we are the clay, that you have the right to make out of this sinful lump of humanity vessels for honor as well as vessels of dishonor. We confess afresh with awe and wonder the sheer marvel of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to die for a people to be secured in his presence. And we praise you, Father, that in him you have brought your perfect plan to fruition and reconciled men and women to yourself in him. We praise you, Holy Spirit, that it is yours to take what belongs to Jesus Christ and to show it to us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that we are able to say, you loved me and you gave yourself for me to secure my salvation. As though we had never done it before, Lord, we cast ourselves afresh on Jesus Christ as our only Redeemer and yield the whole of our lives to his service for his glory. In his name, amen.